To the 11th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And I want to do two things. First of all, I want to be honest, so that we will be able to say that we, in our studies, we did not skip over this very, very difficult 11th chapter of Romans. And the second thing I want to do is to be very careful. Careful not to get lost in detail, because if we did, that would be no help for the practical business of living our Christian lives in a godless society. 2 weeks ago, in our first study in chapter 11, we pointed out that chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are really given to us in order to encourage us to enlarge our vision. That is, to look beyond our own little corner, to look beyond our own generation, and to look beyond our own personal salvation, in order that we might bring into focus God's plan and God's purpose of salvation. Because that plan of salvation is the context in which we live as Christian believers. And it is in that context of God's plan of salvation, which plan stretches from eternity to eternity, not just from the beginning of history to the end of history. It begins before the beginning of history and it goes on beyond the end of history, from eternity to eternity. That's the dimension of God's plan of salvation. And it's against that background that we have to try to understand Romans chapter 11. What does it mean? What does it teach? Well, I think what we have to learn to do, and I think often we're unwilling to do it, we have to consider, we have to look at what is happening in the world. What has been happening in the world in the past? What is happening in the world now? And what is going to happen in the world, including our own nation, in the future? Now, looking to the future, I acknowledge, can be a very frightening thing. And any realistic looking to the possibilities of the future could produce, as it has done to a great extent in our own society, a spirit of escapism. And an obvious example of that is the use of drugs. People want to escape. People want to blot out the present and the future, because it can often seem so utterly horrifying. But as we look to the future with any degree of realism, it could produce a spirit of terror because of the awful possibilities. The more I hear about scientific research, the more I hear about the developments in the whole realm of what I, as an ignoramus, would call the computer world, the more frightened I become. Because there seems to be the possibility of too many people being able to press buttons here, there, and everywhere, and not only intrude into my personal affairs, but intrude into my whole pattern of life, and to begin to manipulate it. And the future, you see, could be a very, very, very frightening thing. And I speak personally, it would certainly be a thing of terror for me, apart from one fact, the fact of God. And I am glad that He is there. And I am glad that God is God, the unchanging God, even when I am totally baffled by his methods, and even when I am baffled by God's seeming inactivity in the face of evil. It may be a terribly simple thing to say, but simple things are often very profound. But you see, I believe in God. You know, I really do. And you know, it makes all the difference. And I am prepared to trust on different levels. I am prepared to trust that God knows what he is doing and is in fact doing it, even though I cannot see any evidence of that. I'm prepared to trust that as we come to church Sunday by Sunday and seek to learn from God's word and seek to learn what it means to worship God, I am prepared to trust that God is teaching me and teaching us in relation to his working in terms of his perfect plan of salvation, so that our input as individuals and as a congregation will be positive rather than negative. Now, it's easy to say, oh, I can't see how God could use the likes of me. Well, fair enough. It doesn't mean that God is as limited as you are. And I am prepared to trust that God's purpose is salvation. Yes, I'll remind you again, it's not all that many weeks now till Christmas. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. This is the heart of the whole plan of salvation. A Savior whose name is Jesus. And I'm prepared to trust that God's purpose is salvation, recognizing, of course, that the dark or the shadow side of salvation is judgment. We must never forget that. And in faith and in trust, what I and we must do is to look ahead to see if we can discern indications of God's purpose being fulfilled and being brought resolutely through history to its final perfection. There's a hymn in our hymn book. I think it's only been sung once, possibly, in 40 years in this place. It was when one of the missionaries, I think Roy Spraggett, was actually conducting the service. The hymn that begins, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. And the end of each verse, if I remember rightly, is, and the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. It's not quite accurate in terms of scripture, because the prophet Habakkuk and the prophet Zechariah both say that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And this is where Romans chapter 11, difficult and perplexing though it is, eventually leads us to this final doxology in verses 33 to 36. A doxology of praise and worship and confidence. And so help me, that's where we're going to reach by the end of the sermon tonight, and the sermon won't go on any longer than any other Sunday evening sermon. When we come to chapter 11 of Romans, we've got to recognize that we cannot really understand it. We cannot really understand the New Testament, especially Romans chapter 11, apart from the Old Testament, because the two belong together. And right through the Old Testament, the key factor in the outworking of the plan of salvation in history was Israel, the Jews as a people. Not the Jews as individuals, but the Jews as a people. This people we call Israel, chosen by God for no other reason than God chose them. It wasn't because they deserved it. It wasn't because they were gifted and full of capacity. They were a poor lot, really, and God chose them. And that was that. And this people, Israel, were chosen by God to be the instrument of revelation. And the whole story of Israel in the Old Testament is the story of God teaching the world what God is like, revealing God's character, revealing God's law, revealing God's purposes, revealing how we can worship God. That was the revelation. And these people of Israel were chosen by God to be the instrument of God's salvation, through whom the world was prepared for the coming of the Savior, when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was born in Bethlehem of a young Jewish virgin woman. Salvation is of the Jews. The whole story from the beginning of Genesis right through to the beginning of the New Testament is set in the context of the life and experience of this chosen people, the Jews. And down through the Old Testament, all the symbolic worship of the Jewish people was pointing forward to and was fulfilled in when the last of the great prophets, John the Baptist, pointed at Jesus Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And right through the Old Testament, the world was divided into two peoples, Israel and the rest. And Israel was chosen by God and blessed by God in order that in the fullness of time, through this people, Israel, there would come blessing for the whole wide world. But then you see, as you read the story of the Old Testament, time and time again, this people chosen by God and blessed by God failed. They made a mess of things. Time and time again, these chosen people in the Old Testament, alas, just like too many professing Christians in our own day and generation, were living their lives at cross purposes with God. They dishonored God's name and they dishonored God's character. But always there was a remnant of faith. There were always some who stood true to God, believing in Him even in the most terrible circumstances. And that remnant of faith within this chosen people who had failed, that remnant of faith carried forward God's purposes into the next generation. That's what God is saying at the beginning of chapter 11. Oh, he says, yes, things are terrible. Ah, but I've kept a remnant of my people. And you know, there's a practical lesson here. It is the remnant of faith that is significant in every generation. And we need to remember that the work of God has never been and is never now dependent on unbelievers, whether they're outside the church or inside the church. I find that wonderfully comforting. It makes me want to make sure that I'm part of the remnant of faith. But the amazing thing is, with this people Israel, God didn't give up on them. As we said in our opening prayer, God is the God who forgives time and time and time and time again. Mind you, God disciplined them because of their unbelief and their disobedience. God disciplined them as a people in that at one stage they were sent away from their own land into the land of Babylon to be captive slaves in a strange land for no less than 70 years. And then a new generation was brought back by God to their promised land, to Israel and to Jerusalem. And they could hardly believe it. Psalm 126, when the Lord turned the captivity of his people, we could hardly believe it. It was like a dream. But back in their own land, did they prove faithful? No. And then in the fullness of the time, the Savior that God had promised from the opening chapters of the book of Genesis in the Old Testament came. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent his own Son. And what did this chosen people of Israel do? They refused him. They rejected him. They crucified the Son of God. They denied their whole history when they said to the Roman governor, "We have no king but Caesar." But you remember, I hope, that in the course of his ministry, Jesus said, I'm quoting from Matthew chapters 21, 23, and 27, Jesus said to these same Jews, yes, the religious leaders of these Jews, who were at cross purposes with God, they did not believe that this was the Messiah sent from God. And Jesus said to them, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a people who bring forth the fruit of it." God's never tied to a people. He's certainly never tied to a congregation. And certainly never tied to a minister. And again Jesus said to the same people, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." And not all that long afterwards, Jerusalem was reduced to ruins and the Jews were scattered to the face of the earth. These were the Jews who said in the face of the Roman governor Pilate, "His blood be on us and on our children." And you know, it's been true for nearly 2,000 years. They've been a wandering people, the Jews. Yes, they're back in parts of their own land, but only parts. They've wandered the face of the earth. Man's hand has been against them, sometimes lightly and sometimes hellishly, like in the Nazi Holocaust. You see why Paul says, has God rejected his people? If they were chosen by God and God pledged himself to this people, what does it mean? And so we have Romans chapter 11. We studied verses 1 to 6 a couple of Sundays ago. Are the people finally rejected? That's verses 1 to 6. No, there is always a remnant. Oh, I love that word. Always a remnant. I was in church the Sunday. I was on holiday. And the whole congregation numbered about 13. And I remember some of you, Hugh Watt in Easterhouse, I asked him once if he had an evening service, and he said, "Well, yes and no." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Yes, I have an evening service, but last Sunday nobody came." What would your reaction be if you came to Sandy for some Sunday evening and you were the congregation? One. How would I feel? There is always a remnant of faith. Sometimes that remnant of faith is very, very small. And then in verses 7 to 10 of the chapter, as we saw the other Sunday, Paul is dealing with the unbelief of this chosen people. Now it's really easy to accept. You can come to a church where you enjoy the singing, you enjoy the worship, the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the fellowship. But you can still live your life in unbelief. That's what the chosen people did. And these verses 7 to 10 speak about how a blindness and a hardness came upon that people. God confirmed them in their choice. Yes, I'll put it like this. God, all right, you want to be an unbeliever. All right, be an unbeliever. A spirit of blindness and heart. And not even the most winsome preaching ever reaches you or makes any impression on you. And so we come to verses 11 and 12. Have they stumbled? Have they blundered? Have they failed in such a way that the situation is hopeless? By no means, certainly not. You know, there's a great practical word here to everybody. What a word there is here to those who fail, to those who blunder. Remember the terrible thing that these Jews did. They crucified the Lord of glory. But says Paul, there's hope for them yet. Their transgression, the terrible thing that they did, led to the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection led to the gospel throughout the whole wide world. Blessing for the whole wide world. Through their trespass, verse 11, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. It's a strange statement, isn't it? What Paul is saying to these Gentiles in Rome and to us in Glasgow, God's plan is to demonstrate in you and me as Christian believers the desirability of having Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Oh, says Paul, I see God's purpose. And when these Jews who have rejected Christ, when they see the transformation not only of individuals but of society by the saving power of Jesus Christ, oh, that the Spirit of God would kindle in their minds and hearts the desire to have Jesus. Verse 12. Now, if their trespass, their terrible transgression, means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion or gathering in mean for the whole wide world? What would it mean for the world if we saw a full gathering into Christ and salvation? The people of Israel. Oh, you say there's no sign of that. No, but I remember a fellow, I forget his name at the time, when he was at the Wick College up in Hindland, who used to worship in Sandyford. A group of them with their red blazers on used to sit down this side always. He's in Israel now. He was a Jew. His name now is Baruch Ma'oz. And he's got a church in Israel. Often persecuted. Their buildings often smashed. But he's there. Yes, he's a Jew. But he hasn't found salvation by being a Jew. He has found salvation in Jesus Christ. Because there's no separate salvation for the Jews. But in Christ.
Oh, says Paul, if the time comes when Israel is gathered, oh, what will it mean for the whole wide world? Yes, I agree, there's not much sign of it. But don't dismiss it. Go on now to the passage from verse 13 down to verse 24. And we're not going to go into it in a great deal of detail. Paul says in verse 13, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. And he's aware of the fact that very possibly in the Church of Jesus Christ in Rome, where most of the Christians were converted Gentiles, there would have been Gentiles there saying, well, this is all very well, but what has all this about the Jews to do with us? After all, they could have said, the Jews as a people were against Christ, they crucified Christ. And in the early days of the Apostolic Church, it was the Jews, especially the religious leaders of the Jews, who persecuted the apostles. They were against Christ, as Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus. He hated Christ. And the one real pleasure that he had in life was the possibility, if not of killing, certainly of imprisoning Christians. But then one day in the Damascus Road, the risen Jesus Christ in glory stopped Paul in his tracks and, hey you, what are you doing? You are persecuting the Son of God. It was that thought that led to Paul's conversion. What has all this to do, said the Gentiles and Christians in Rome, and we might well say the same. And so Paul begins to try to answer them. And he says in verse 15, if their rejection, and yes, their away were scattered from their land, they were persecuted, every man's hand was against them, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance or their gathering in mean but life from the dead? Ah, but if you know your Bible, you'll know that in 2 Corinthians, is it chapter 5, verse 19, Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It was the cross that was the work of reconciliation. But here it says, if their rejection means the reconciling. And Paul seems to bring together in some kind of way the death of Jesus on the cross and the wandering of the Jews throughout the world, right through history. And some very clever, very wise, I think, commentators, I think it was Tom Torrance who said this, that those who know their Old Testaments will know the story of the scapegoat. When the high priest of Israel put his hands on the head of the goat, confessing the sins of the people, and the sins were transferred to the scapegoat. But there were two scapegoats. And one was slain, the sacrifice for sin. The other scapegoat was led out into the wilderness and left to wander. And that commentator said, now, think about that. As Paul speaking about the strange experience of the Jews as a people and the strange story of how the Son of God suffered and bled and died for sinners like you and me. Paul says there in verse 15, if their rejection in crucifying the Son of God left a salvation being preached to the whole wide world, what will the inclusion of the Jews mean? Oh, you say, Mr. Phillips, do you think that there will be a great work of salvation among the Jews? Well, wouldn't you like to think so? Well, you are singing about it in these last two hymns. Oh, let the day come, Gentiles and Jews in Jesus' fold. What will the inclusion of them mean, says Paul, but life from the dead? He certainly seems to look for a significant work of salvation among the Jews as a people, gathering them into Christ. And there's a possibility that all of this indicates something of the immediate return of Jesus Christ in the glory of his kingdom. The end. It's almost as if Paul's saying, oh, if you begin to see Jews crowding into Christ, lift up your eyes, because the time is near for Jesus to return in glory. I'm not going to say much more. If you look at verse 17 and on through these verses about the tree and the root and the branches, what Paul seems to see is God's work of salvation going on positively, even when everything seems to be going wrong. In verse 17, he speaks of some of the branches were broken off, and other wild shoots grafted into the main stem. But you see, before you can have all this grafting business, you've got to have a root. It's got to be there all the time. And the life has to be coming up from the root through the parent stem. The illustration of the tree speaks about continuance. And as God's work of salvation goes on throughout history, some who have been greatly privileged by God and greatly blessed by God prove to be at heart unbelievers, and they're cut off. We were looking at the Kirk session the other evening at the congregation, the role of membership. I didn't say it at the meeting, but looking at it at home, I see the names of people who used to be here, who used to be at the prayer meeting, who used to be involved in Christian service at home and abroad. And not only do they now never go to church, some of them are living lives of sin. You see, that's where unbelief leads you. The other Sunday evening we quoted, take heed, let there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And Paul he's speaking about Israel. Oh, so favored. So favored and so blessed for so long. But because of their unbelief, some of the branches were cut off. And you, says Paul to the Gentiles, and we're Gentiles, you have been grafted in. Notice, it doesn't say you grafted yourself in. You didn't say, oh, I think I should decide to join the church. No, no. It was God's doing. And God in his grace came to you in Jesus Christ and showed you your sin and your need of a salvation, and awakened faith within you by his Holy Spirit, and you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are grafted in to that stem, if you like, of the tree, the purpose of God's salvation. You are grafted. Oh, but says Paul to these Gentile believers, remember, Israel was cut off because of their unbelief. And unbelief always leads to disobedience. Oh, you read these verses, my friends, from verse 17 right down to verse 24 very, very carefully. The end of verse 20, do not become proud. Oh, it's so easy, isn't it, to look around outside the church and often inside the organized church and say, oh, these people, they're not believers, and oh, they're not this and they're not that. And we're really saying, oh, I'm so different. Remember the story that Jesus told about the two people who went to church? And one man stood there and he prayed with himself. Oh, Jesus had a great way with words, hadn't he? He prayed with himself and he said,
God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. God, I wouldn't go to some of these liberally minded churches where they don't really believe the Bible. I wouldn't go there to a church that doesn't have a prayer. I. And the other man, he stayed up at the back. And he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He hung his head, oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. My friends, we must never forget, as we said in the prayer of dedication at the offering, that we are nothing and we have nothing. And if we are Christians, it is God in His grace who has grafted us in and given us life that is eternal in Jesus Christ. But oh, look at verses 23 and 24. Even these others. Some of these names that I mentioned that are in our congregational roll. Oh, you know, if I got into the pulpit some Sunday and looked down and saw them, oh, what it would mean. Are they back? Even these others. These terrible failures. These who have denied their Lord. If they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted back in. Because you see, God is able to take you back. Which of the minor prophets is it? Amos. Oh dear, after all these years, I still don't know my Bible the way I should. Where the promise of God is that He will restore the years that the locust has eaten. And restore to such an extent that increasingly from then on, your life will be such that nobody will ever believe that for all these years you'd been a backslider. What a God. Oh, there's still a lot in chapter 11 I don't understand. I understand these bits. It's all about God and His plan and His work of salvation. And so last of all, verses 25 to 32. And keep in mind that the subject of the whole of Paul's letter to the Romans is justification by faith. These last verses, 25 to 32, speaks about a mystery. A mystery is something that only God can reveal, something beyond human capacity to discover. And the mystery, in a sense, is the place of Israel in the plan of God. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery. A hardening has come upon part of Israel. Notice, part of Israel, until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all, doesn't say, and so every Israelite, say, so all Israel as a nation or a people will be saved. Now I admit I don't really know what that means. But what I think it means is that Paul is speaking of the gospel going on to its completeness in the world of Gentiles. And as the Gentiles in their full number are drawn into Christ, so Israel, all Israel, the nation as a whole, possibly, as I said, at the end of time, will have their eyes opened and they'll see in this Jesus, God's Messiah, promised. What do we sing at Christmas? Prophet foretold Him, infant of wonder. And they'll see and they'll believe and they will become, in the full sense, God's people in Christ Jesus.
Verse 32, Paul says, God has consigned all men, Jew and Gentile alike, to stand disobedient and guilty in his presence, so that he might have mercy upon all. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and forever. And I'm quite sure that as he penned the last words of this chapter, Paul's mind and heart and spirit were focused upon Jesus Christ crucified and Jesus Christ crowned with glory and honor. I haven't explained chapter 11, but I would like to think that I've pointed you to Jesus. And so let's sing our closing hymn, which is not a hymn, it's a psalm. So turn to Psalm number 72, where we're going to sing verses 17 to 19. The tune is Effingham number 56. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him and blessed. All nations shall him call. Psalm number 72, verses 17 to 19, the tune Effingham.